I want you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Galatians, and while you do that, I want to read to you one verse from Romans 7, which we read earlier. I want to point out to you verse 19, which says this, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." I mentioned this before, but there are some people who read those words and really the rest of chapter 7 and say that the Apostle Paul could not be describing the life of a Christian. Their interpretation is that this chapter is describing the life of people who do not know the Lord, people who have not experienced his transforming power. In other words, a Christian could never feel that way. But you know that in the passage we read from Romans 7 and 8, we encountered the word I 24 times, referring, of course, to the Apostle Paul. Now, it could be that he is just kind of projecting himself into the experience of lost people for the sake of making a point. But the fact is that all of the Lord's people who read those verses can identify with the I. We've all done that. We all feel that way. We all know the struggle of knowing what God demands of us and yet finding in ourselves a complete inability to do so. So I want to raise this question this morning. Is Romans 7:19, "I find myself doing the very evil I don't wish to do," is that the final word on the Christian life? That verse almost seems to be the life verse of many Christians. So is that really intended by God to be the last word on the Christian life? Well, you know, this is why I read right into Romans 8. Because Romans 8 is the answer to the terrible difficulty of Romans 7. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul directs the problem not to ourselves and the need for something like more personal discipline, but he directs our attention to the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit is mentioned in that chapter about 20 times. So what we're doing now by turning to Galatians 5 is moving into a passage where the Apostle Paul takes up the very same difficulty that he personally testified about in Romans 7. And notice in verse 16 that he comes to the same answer that he did in Romans 8 when he writes this, "I say then, walk in the Spirit." So he focuses our attention on the Spirit of God with this emphatic assurance, "and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, we've worked very carefully through this passage in order to understand what that means. And one of the explanations that the apostle gives two verses later is the one I want to call your attention to now. He says, "But if you are led by the Spirit," so in verse 16, he says to walk in the Spirit so that he is in control. And now in verse 18, if that condition is met of being led by the Spirit, not only do you have the assurance that you are not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, but then there's also this, you are not under the law. I want to be very clear again that God's righteous standards reflected in the law are still there to inform us of his requirements. And they are still there to convict us of sin and failure. But the fact is, as we have come to understand, God has no longer bound his requirements together in a covenant and inserted them between us and him. Since Christ died on the cross for our sins, our relationship to God is not in terms of a covenant of law. Now, men have never been saved by law. I want to make that clear. But in the Old Testament, the law as a covenant was interposed between a man and God, meaning that any relationship to God was in terms of law. That's not the case in the New Covenant. We are not under the law today. But then someone says, yes, but doesn't that mean that we won't know what's right and wrong behavior? I mean, we got to have the law to know that, right? And the answer to that is given in the next verses. You remember the first word in verse 19 isn't the word now, but in the original text, it's the word evident. So evident are the works of the flesh. So the apostle says, you're not under the law. And when someone says, yes, but then how would I know right from wrong? The answer is, well, evident. It's apparent. It's obvious. What are the works of the flesh? Even lost people understand that all of these things, 17 of them in the text, are undesirable. On the other hand, in verses 22 to 23, the fruit of the Spirit is an entirely lawful contrast. You can see the word but there at the beginning of verse 22. That's a word of contrast. So while the works of the flesh are evident, in contrast to that are these nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And against these, there's no law whatsoever. These fruits are an entirely lawful contrast to a life that is governed by the flesh. Now, I want to read now verses 22 and 23. When our lives are truly governed by the Spirit of God, He cultivates in us a harvest, which is referred to here as fruit. And the fruit of God's Spirit, it says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Here's the point again. Against such, there is no law. The Spirit of God produces these, and they don't transgress any part of God's law. And unless human government is totally perverted, none of these things ever transgress any human law as well. Now, wouldn't it be just marvelous to live the life of verses 22 and 23 consistently? Wouldn't that be great? You know, in Romans 7:19 is the verse we primarily identify with in our experience. It is simply the evidence that we are not entirely controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, none of us will experience that perfectly in this life, and it is a great grief that we do not do so more consistently. But what I'm saying is the more we identify with Romans 7:19, the less we are controlled by the Spirit of God. And I want to remind us again this morning that if you are in a state of defeat and you find yourself discouraged at your failure again and again to live according to what God's Word has taught you, the answer is not to return to the law. The answer is in yielding yourself entirely to the Spirit of God. It has been truly observed that most of our failures do not come initially at the point of our sin. Our failures, in most cases, have really come in far earlier, where we have simply resisted the Spirit's promptings on some level. So as a result, when we come up against that nagging sin and the great temptation to return to the things from which God has delivered us, we are already living a life that is not fully empowered by the divine Spirit. And that is why we fall again so easily. But the Word of God is right and entirely true about this. If we will walk in the Spirit, if we will be led by the Spirit of God, the more we learn to do that consistently, the more we have this emphatic assurance that you will not perform the lusts of the flesh. Those passions and desires that come from your fallen, unredeemable human nature. It will not happen. Instead, you will experience more and more of this fruit in verses 22 to 23. Now, what I want to ask you to do this morning is really consider what life would be like if you were fully controlled by the Spirit of God. What would it be like to really embody those characteristics of spiritual fruit? Every believer here who has given his heart to Jesus Christ knows something of this, although none of us know it in its fullness. But perhaps there's also someone here, and you've not given your life to Jesus Christ at all, so that he might save you from your sins. And you're kind of wondering what the Christian life is supposed to be like. Well, what you're looking at this morning is a description of that. This is what God wants to make of you as he is making of us. He wants to produce this fruit in your life. And you could be perfectly transformed into the image described in these verses, a process that is complete when we stand before God. This could happen to you if you gave your life to Jesus Christ. I want to speak to you then this morning on the fruit of the Spirit, which is really a description of a Spirit-filled Christian life. And we've given one message to studying the first fruit of our love. So let's kind of pick up on that. And then we're going to survey the rest of the other eight aspects this morning. The first fruit of the Spirit is, and this would be true if you came to know the Savior, it would be a life of love. The chapter of the Bible that describes this in detail is 1 Corinthians 13. This well-known chapter is God's own description of a life of love. And I want to remind you that it cannot be improved upon. There's no human poet, no matter how lofty his language, no matter how gifted his writing, there is no human poet or songwriter who can do better than God's own description of love. There's 14 points to it, and if you read them, you would see what life would look like when it's governed by God's Spirit. To begin with, you'd be a long-suffering person. That means you'd put up with people. You'd also be kind to them. Then there are five things you would not do. You would not be zealous for your own interests. You would not be boastful about your own attainments. You would not be proud of yourself. You would not be eccentric in order to gain or call attention to yourself. You would not be seeking your own things. These are five descriptions of what love does not do in 1 Corinthians 13. We call them the five self-denials in that chapter. And then following that, there are three refusals in that chapter. You would refuse to be exasperated by people. You would refuse to keep an account of evil things done to you. You know, our human condition is such that we all mark down somewhere deep in our memories somebody who has crossed us. And we look, as Shakespeare said, for our pound of flesh someday. May come 6 months, may come 3 years down the track, but when the opportunity is there, we will do what was done to us. And then some. But when God controls our lives, we refuse to keep an account of any evil that we suffered. And we refuse to rejoice in anything that deviates from righteousness, from God's own standards. And then lastly, in that passage, God gives to us four great universals. If you look at those four great descriptions of love at the end of the chapter, you'll see that every one of them has the word all attached to it. That's universal. Love covers all failures, just like we do with our children. We accept their apology. Now we want to put it behind us. We cover it up. We don't ever want to bring it up again. Well, when a person is controlled by the Spirit, he responds that way to everyone who fails him. Love also accepts people's word. It accepts all of their word. It isn't suspicious, but it's optimistic about all of the good possibilities. And it endures all hardships on their behalf. And I'm moving through this quickly. We have gone through this chapter before in the past. I understand that. But keep in mind, just keep in mind that that chapter is actually describing to us the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. In fact, when you read through 1 Corinthians 13, you can just insert the Lord's name before every one of those 14 descriptions. This is a biography of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 13. He suffers long. Jesus Christ is kind. Jesus Christ is not arrogant. Jesus Christ does not seek his own, and so on. And then, if you're feeling really brave, you can read that passage and insert your own name and measure the amount of love in your own life. Obviously, it is totally beyond our actual ability, but that's why it's called the fruit of God's Spirit, because the only way it comes is through a full surrender to Him. So when you insert your name like that, and when you meditate on all of these spiritual fruits, you find a deep dissatisfaction with your life, and the only answer to that is to submit yourself more and more and more to a divine management. He will work this in us so that we will be transformed into the likeness of Christ in this respect. Well, that brings up next the two aspects of the Spirit's fruit that go together, and that is joy and peace. Now, the reason I'm suggesting these two be combined is because they refer to the inner state of a human being. Joy is something I have within myself. Peace is something I experience in my spirit. This is an inner state, and these are inner virtues. First aspect of love is comprehensive. It refers to the entirety of my life. My life should be a life of love. But then, as a subset of my life, my inner state should be this: if a person lives, as 1 Corinthians 13 describes it, then they will also be a person filled with joy and peace in their spirit. So I want to spend a few moments with these two fruits. You know, I've discovered that it's very difficult to define human virtues. It's almost impossible to come up with definitions on the one hand that don't sound so academic, they just leave you cold. And on the other hand, they're not so general that you can't quite get a handle on what that virtue really is. Virtues are just difficult to define. And it's interesting then that the Word of God itself, in most cases, does not define virtues. That's the case again with joy. However, we all know that the exact opposite of joy is sorrow. It's unhappiness. We say, in common terms, we would say it's the opposite of being depressed, or as the Bible would say, being cast down and miserable. Now, if you look up most dictionary definitions of joy, you'll find that they use terms like this: gladness, or happiness, or delight. And I want to clarify that when the Bible refers to joy, it's not referring to anything that is dependent on circumstances, which is where the word happiness can be a little bit misleading. The word happiness comes from the old English word hap, which refers to a person's condition or circumstances. So happiness is typically defined as the condition of being delighted or satisfied because my hap is pleasant. My circumstances are good. But if we can set that aside, I think the word happiness, in the sense of a calm, controlled, real sense of happiness, in some sense it really captures what the biblical word is referring to. And the fact is that all people are instinctively on a quest for that. And everybody knows it. Someone has said, people just want to be happy, and that's true. That's always been the case. I mentioned this last week, but 3 centuries before our New Testament was written, the Greek philosopher Aristotle explored vices and virtues. And when exploring this matter of happiness, he went on to make this statement, which I think is just as contemporary as if it was written today. But This is 3 centuries before the book of Galatians, and this pagan Greek man said, different people seek after happiness in different ways by different means. That's why you see people interested in different things, and in some cases living entirely different lifestyles. Why do they do that? Well, Aristotle observed, well, that's because they're all seeking after happiness. Different ways, yes, but the object is the same of happiness. Blaise Pascal, a French mathematician and philosopher from the 17th and 18th centuries, went a little bit further. I want to read a statement to you, because again, this is just as contemporary as if you read it in the news today. Pascal said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some people going to war and of others avoiding it, it is the same end. In fact, he said, this is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. I think that is true. And you think about that and you'll agree with him. Erasmus University, located in Rotterdam, has been overseeing an international exploration of the causes of happiness since 1946. They actually have a world database of happiness online. You want happiness? Go to their database. You can have a look for where they get it from. It's quite complex. I actually can't understand it, which doesn't make me happy. But they've taken nearly 2,000 surveys in over 100 countries stretching back to the 1940s. And they say that as of yet, they still cannot completely define happiness. However, their philosophical conclusion is that the desirability of happiness may be the only universal value. It's the only value, they say, that is indisputable. Well, that's exactly what Aristotle was saying half a millennia ago, 2.5 millennia ago. Now, we all understand that. And the Bible is saying that this universal quest is in the possession of all spirit-controlled people. Let me illustrate that for you. Just take your hymn book, there's one in front of your chair there, and turn to the topical index for a moment. Topical index. Well, I don't have a hymn book, but I got it written down here, so I know what I'm talking about. Look in the back under the topics and turn to the one that is labeled praise and adoration. You see that in the back? Praise and adoration. Now, you're going to have to take my word for it, but just look down at the names of the hymns and all the song titles that are listed underneath it. There are 77. And those hymns and gospel songs praising God were written by a number of people over the course of many centuries. They're written by believing people who are actually testifying of their personal experience of the goodness of God that brought their lives a deep happiness so that they could give praise. That is that joyful expression. Okay? If you look under peace and joy, 38 songs. If you look under thanksgiving, there's another 7. Now, this isn't just true of our hymn book. This is true for any Christian hymn book. Ours is far from comprehensive. But I want you to try and come up with any human organization on earth where its members constantly recite its printed material in song, and a good portion of that is given to praise for the deep satisfaction they are experiencing. Man, there's nothing like it. But the Lord Jesus Christ said that it would be this way for his people. Did you remember where he directed our rejoicing first of all? He said, rejoice that your names are what? That are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Luke 10:18. Rejoice that you have eternal life, that you are in a register of those people who will live forever. And then remember that the scripture also tells us to take life's worst experiences and rejoice in them. How do we do that? Well, Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, Paul talks about that in Philippians 4:4 when he says, rejoice in the Lord. So when circumstances fail you, you're bereaved, you're left without possessions that you think you need, you're out of work, your health is failing, you're disappointed by some friend, all right? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and rejoice in the Lord. And then James says to do what is humanly impossible to do when he says that if you find yourself caught in a snare of various temptations and trials, well, rejoice in that as well. I mean, that's completely beyond human ability. But rejoice in that, knowing that you have a God in heaven who is working in you great and virtuous things. He is working endurance in you. He is working Christ-likeness in you. So count it all joy, James 1:2. And Christian people, of course, not only experience trials, but for the sake of Christ, they also experience hostility or persecution from lost people. Well, the apostles could literally rejoice in that because they were counted worthy to suffer for his name, Acts 5:41. This concept that all the world is bent on having, the source of which they are exploring and experimenting with any possible means of achieving this thing that keeps somehow eluding them, is promised to believers who will yield themselves to God's Spirit. So when I ask the question this morning, if that's true, why are there so many joyless Christians? I can give you one Bible answer to that. The degree to which they are joyless, they are revealing that they are not controlled by the Spirit of God. The other aspect of a Christian's inner state that is promised here is the matter of peace. And again, this is a universal value. Real peace is what everybody wants. First of all, they want it with God. Well, we read it this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. And the way the Apostle Paul explains this great assurance that we enjoy is in Romans 8, where he simply says that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we really are the children of God. So if you're here this morning and there is no peace in your heart with God, or even if you're a believer and you have this constant sense of guilt, so there's a lack of assurance and confidence in God's presence, and you feel in your heart as if you're constantly at war with Him, what do you desperately need? You need to once again return to God's throne, which is a throne of grace, and you need to confess your sin, and you will once more enjoy the Spirit of God testifying to your spirit that you are God's child. In other words, you will have this deep sense of a resolution to all of the conflict between you and the Lord. And then there's this longing that we all have for peace with other people. In Ephesians 4:3, the Spirit of God has bound us together. And it says that we need to endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, a peace created by Him between ourselves. I suppose that the thing most people are looking for is this matter of a rest in their own souls. They want an inner peace. This is what Philippians 4, 6-7 says that believers have. Paul writes, be anxious for nothing. Well, that outlaws any anxiety, right? That's a universal. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, that's just as universal, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And now let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul writes in Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God, and the word literally could be translated umpire, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Spirit-filled believers grow and mature in their experience of this joy and peace. And the more we walk with the Lord, the more steady and unshakable we will become in the face of all of life's disturbances, because this will be ruling in our hearts. You know, you really sense this in the lives of older saints, don't you? In the biography of Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the British preacher from last century, someone testified that when they were in the presence of this man, their single greatest impression was this deep peace that characterized him. And I think we've all been in the presence of older saints just like that, even in a hospital room when they lie on a bed of sickness, soon to depart this world. To be with them is to be impressed with the peace of their circumstances. Now, my father was always a man who was at total peace with God. And he still had this deep and abiding joy and peace right up until the end. But it is the total opposite for lost people, or with Christians whose whole life has been one of seeking their own things, one of consistently resisting God. But here is the fruit of the Spirit that we would totally enjoy as blood-washed people, to the degree that we allow, truly allow, the Spirit of God to govern our inner man. Well, now would you notice that there are six outer responses that are aspects of this fruit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? A life of love, an inner state of soul that is the fruit of joy and peace. And now you'll see the next six of these are all outer responses. I'm going to move through these fairly quickly. First of all, long-suffering, or suffering long with people. This is having a long temper instead of a short temper. How many people testify to the fact that they simply cannot control their temper? Well, before they came to Christ, they were probably right, because this only comes as a fruit of God's Spirit. Secondly, kindness. This is a graciousness of attitude and behavior towards people. One of the first Bible verses that Christians teach children is what? Be what? Be kind to one another. Ephesians 4:32. There's even a song which I won't attempt to sing. That's Ephesians 4:32. And as parents, you know that if you don't teach your children that, well, then you're going to be living in a zoo, because sibling rivalry will have them at each other's throats all the time. So be kind to one another. And then the Bible says, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Forgive others their offenses, because God was so gracious, He forgave all your offenses against Him. So be kind to one another. One of the first things that we really do attempt to teach our children, it's one of the first things that also characterizes a person after he comes to Christ. I mean, his whole disposition towards people changes like that. And let me also remind you that this is what characterizes God's response to us before we came to repentance. Love this verse. Romans 2:4, Paul says that the kindness of God, now it's translated as goodness, but this is the same word translated in Ephesians 5 as kindness. So the kindness of God is actually designed to lead you to repentance and faith in Christ. Now, how often lost people remark about the good things they enjoy in life? I love to go on about it. Where do all of those good things come from? If the person has totally misunderstood, then he attributes it to himself, right? It's his hard work. It's catching the brakes. It's getting lucky. But the Bible says that every good gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. You know, Paul preached this to the very people to whom he wrote the book of Galatians. When they were still lost and pagan, Paul evangelized their cities. And when he was in the city of Lystra, he was preaching to all of these idol worshipers. He was trying to direct their attention to the one true God. So he said to them, you know, God did good. Say, what kind of good? Well, he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. What's he talking about? He's talking about what we call common grace. God is gracious and good to all men everywhere. He gives them his son and his rain and life and families to love and who love them, and he feeds them and clothes them and shelters them and protects them in most cases from catastrophe. Now we call this common grace, and it's spread around all the earth through the kindness of God. So what Paul is teaching in Romans 2, when he says that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, is the fact that common grace is intended by God to lead them to saving grace. Accepting these good things from the hand of the Lord as a means of leading them to an acceptance of eternal life, which is also a gift from God. Now this kindness is what characterizes Christian people when the Spirit of God possesses them. We suffer long with one another, and we are kind to each other. And then there's this third response of goodness. This term refers to doing good. In other words, it's not talking about an inner quality of goodness that has no outer expression. It's actually talking about a generosity that does things for people. It does more than is required. Let me try to illustrate this. When I was living in the States, I had a Christian accountant. Ever since he started in accounting, his policy was to do the taxes for students at the Christian university without charge. Well, when I started living in Greenville, he was the guy that I would go to for financial advice, and I would call on him on more than one occasion. And when tax time came, he knew that I was in the ministry. I was preparing to come back here as a missionary, and he willingly did my taxes for free. Now, I'm grateful for that. I mean, he helped me set up my finances, and he was available on the phone for consultations, and I went to his office a couple of times to ask questions. He always had time for me. And I would leave that office thinking to myself, you know, that is a good man. I didn't expect him to do any of those things that he did. And although I offered to pay him, he wouldn't take any money from me. But all those little bits of advice and free filing of taxes just kind of made me think involuntarily, that's a good man. Well, that is a goodness wrought in a life by the Spirit of God. I mean, this is just what someone like that wants to do. It's what the Spirit of God is prompting him to do. This is the life of a Spirit-filled person. They just do good things for people. And then there's faithfulness. The old King James translates that word as faith, and it is the word for faith, so that is actually a correct translation. However, the New Testament uses that word not only for our believing in God, but also for our being trustworthy people. And that's probably the meaning here. This is talking about being loyal and trustworthy with people when dealing with them. And I'm sure you've heard the familiar old comment, it's hard to get good help these days. You ever hear that? You can fully appreciate that when you have a house to maintain. I'm sure we all have stories about a time when a tradie did us wrong. I once had a gardener show up, and he completed half the job, and then he complained that it wasn't enough money. So I paid him some more, which I did foolishly before he was finished. And he got in his truck and drove away and never finished the job. It's hard to get good help. Why is that? Well, Proverbs 26 says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness. Now, that's what I hear when they come and bid for the job, right? I hear about all the good things they're going to do for me. I get all of their assurances of their goodness to me as their customer and how much they love me, right? But it says, who can find a faithful man? Well, when you find such a man, give me his number. Now, when you find such a man, you have found a spirit-filled, a spirit-controlled Christian. He's a faithful person. And that person is also gentle. First word in verse 23. Now, that doesn't mean he's a pushover. Doesn't mean you can walk all over him. Our Lord was certainly not such a personality. Our Lord was a man of tremendous strength. But in the ancient world, this referred to all of that strength being under control. This is a term that they would actually use for a very spirited horse who was now responsive to the reins. He was a domesticated animal. And as many of you know, we had a puppy once for a short time. She was far from being domesticated. She had many qualities that we liked. We liked her liveliness. We liked her alertness, except in the middle of the night. We liked her fuzziness. But she was not under control yet, so we were constantly in training mode. Well, in the ancient world, when they finally got a strong animal to the place where it was trained, they would refer to it with this word. It is strength that is governed. It's under the rein. That is a gentle animal. That animal could crush you with its hoofs, but it is now a gentle, controlled animal. Jesus himself said that he was like this in Matthew 11. He said to us, take my yoke upon you. Well, I don't want to have Jesus' yoke on me. Do you? That sounds like work. But then he went on. He said, no, it's okay. You can do it because my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. And I'm gentle and lowly in heart. I mean, I'm not a difficult, hard-driving taskmaster. All of my strengths are under control. So my yoke is easy. And that word means that it's well-fitted. It doesn't chafe. And you find that when Christian people are really governed by the Spirit of God, they find a niche in God's service and it really fits. And their joy and their delight is in doing that for the service of the Lord. Well, the last of the responses that's listed here is something that, again, people wish they had more of. I certainly do. Self-control. Well, the Spirit of God will enable you to have the power to control yourself in ways you did not have before. This is the opposite of self-indulgence, which is the inability to hold in my passions and resist temptations. This word was especially used in the ancient world with reference to sexual sins or the influence of strong drink that are very difficult things to overcome. But the Spirit of God works self-control in us. So I want to go right back through this list very quickly. What is a life governed by God's Spirit? It's a life that is permeated with what? First of all, with real love. And the inner spirit is one that has a deep, abiding joy and real peace. I mean, there's just their heart is just at rest. And when it comes to responses to other people, well, it suffers long with them. It's very gracious and kind. It's doing good things. It's loyal and trustworthy. It's gentle and self-controlled. Now, let's recover the main point Paul's making about these things. It's the fact that none of them are the product of law-keeping. Do we really understand that? How many Christians here really understand that these are not the product of being oriented towards laws? You cannot legislate this stuff in your life. I want to say something this morning, and you're going to have to think about it, but I believe that you will find by your own experience that it is true. But Christians who are primarily oriented towards rules or laws become increasingly critical. They become increasingly impatient with other people. They have a severe inflexibility about their attitude to other people's failures. They often find it very difficult to forgive. They often impose a penalty that is greater than the offense. They find themselves increasingly angry. And in their own life, invariably, they are hypocritical because they demand of others a conformity to a standard which they well know themselves are not meeting. And they got to justify their own failure at the same time they're trying to hold others to the highest of standards. And so there ends up being a great unhappiness in their life as a result. But on the other hand, when we yield ourselves, and let me just tell you this, you don't do that one time forever. You do it every day. You do it many times a day. You do it whenever you are prompted by the Spirit of God about something you know to be the mind of the Lord. So when we yield to the Spirit of God day by day, moment by moment, there is this production of these fruits in our life. You know, we are forfeiting these great experiences when we are not rightly related to God through His Spirit. The joyless Christian, the agitated believer, the impatient soul, the unkind attitude, these things proclaim to everybody that in that moment at least, the control of the Spirit of God was not present. And when our life is just one constant disappointment, what is that giving us but the evidence that somewhere, someplace, we are resisting? It's as if we have drawn a line with the Spirit of God and we're saying to Him, well, you can control us to this point and no further, resulting in this constant frustration as if there's a great blockage in your spiritual life. Let me close with this. Somebody has written, it's quiet, it's early, my coffee is hot, the sky is still black, the world is asleep, but the day is coming. In a few moments, the day will arrive. It will roar down the track with the rising of the sun, and the stillness of the dawn will be exchanged for the noise of the day. The calm of solitude will be replaced by the pounding pace of the human race. The refuge of the early morning will be invaded by decisions to be made and deadlines to meet. For the next 12 hours, I'll be exposed to the day's demands, and it's now that I must make a choice. And because of Christ, I'm free to choose, and so I choose love. There will be no occasion today which will justify my hatred. There would be no injustice that will warrant my bitterness. I choose love. Today I'm going to love God and what God loves. I choose joy. I will invite God to be the God of my circumstances today. I will refuse the temptation to be cynical. I choose peace. I choose patience. I'm going to overlook the inconveniences of life, and instead of cursing the person who takes my place, I'll invite him to do so. Rather than complaining that the wait is too long, I'll thank God for the quiet moment to pray. I choose kindness. I'm going to be kind to the poor and to those who are alone. I'm going to be kind to the rich because actually they're afraid. And I'm going to be kind to the unkind, because that's how God treated me. I choose goodness. I'll go without a dollar before I take a dishonest one. I'll be overlooked before I'm going to boast. I'll confess before I accuse. I choose faithfulness. Today I'm going to keep my promises. My debtors will not regret their trust. My associates will not question my word. My loved ones will not question my love. And my children will never fear that their parents will never come home. I choose gentleness. Nothing is won by force. So I choose to be gentle. If I raise my voice, may it only be in praise. If I clench my fist, may it only be in prayer. If I make a demand, may it only be on myself. I choose to be gentle, and I choose self-control. I'm a spiritual being. After this body is dead, my spirit will soar. So I refuse to let what is going to rot rule the eternal. I choose self-control. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. To these, I commit my day. If I succeed, I will give thanks. If I fail, I will seek His grace.